I want to welcome you if you're visiting with us this week. Welcome from to those from Ferris Center, right? That you're with us this week. I was down that way. I worked a few days at camp last week with at Rock Lake, and with some people from McBride Church and a couple others from. I don't think that there was any there from Ferris, but I have many friends from the Ferris Center Church, including your minister there, and we always talk about our golf game whenever we get a chance when we're men's fellowship or whatever, it's always nice to see him and talk to him as well. So glad to have you with us, and hope you'll come again. So isn't it always wonderful? Whether it's here on the Lord's Day or whether it's during the week, if you're at the coffee shop or if you're on the golf course or wherever you might happen to be, when you're talking with people and people ask you, why are you always so happy? What's with the smile on your face? Why don't you have problems like everybody else? Don't you just want to burst out and tell them, that you know Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Lord of your life. He's the Lord and the Savior of your life. Do you just crave the opportunity to share with him what he's done with them, what he's done in your life? Those monumental times in your life when he's revealed himself to you, and it was beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was him that was involved in the things that you've prayed to him, and he's answered prayers for you and been so instrumental in things in your life. And I don't know about you, but I've had those times, and I just want to tell as many people as I can about what God did in my life, and it was so real, and it was Him without a doubt. God is real. We just talked about this in Sunday school this morning, and I really appreciate Tim and his servant mentality, his way of teaching us in our Sunday school class, and bringing out things in conversation in our class that extract from us in our everyday life what is so real about our Christian life. Yes, we share Jesus, we share the love of Jesus, but yes, we need to share the reality of God's revealing Himself in our lives. We need to really reveal, we need to share that with other people, that God is alive and real in my life, and He can be alive and real in yours too, if you give Him a chance. But God is alive and real this morning. Amen. It's great to be in the house of the Lord. It's great to be here worshiping Him and bringing honor and glory and praise to Him every chance we get. And it doesn't matter if there's a thousand of us together here, or if there's 15 of us, or if there's just two or three of us driving down the street together, we can praise and glorify God together. We've been in, for those that haven't been here with us the last few weeks, we've been in a series on the book of Galatians, or the letter of the Galatians, and we're going to continue that today. And it's kind of an odd title I've chosen this week. This is the overall series is called Freedom, Sweet Freedom, and this is part five. And I've titled this Christmas in July. Now it's not July, and it's certainly not Christmas, but this isn't typically the time of year that we would talk about Christmas, but if you pay attention a little bit to the things that are on TV or on the radio or different in the news or online or whatever, you'll notice that different times of the year, people talk about or plug into things that are complete opposite of what the time of the year might all otherwise indicate, right? For instance, as a change of pace, in the month of July, if you have the Hallmark Channel on your TVs at all, ever watch the Hallmark Channel? Jody and I like to watch the Hallmark Channel a lot of times. But they run a what they call a Christmas in July movie marathon, and where all they run through the whole month of July is Christmas movies, and that's kind of strange, you know, when it's 85 degrees outside and you're watching Santa Claus movies and things like that. But with regard to our series here in Galatians, this week's passage I thought connected with Christmas quite well. You know, we could have Christmas, it could be Christmas in all throughout the year, and it would make the same point. Because what God did for us in the gospel message is applicable every single day of the year, no matter where we are or what we're doing, what time of the year it is, whether it's hot out or cold out or raining or snowing or whatever it's doing, it still has that same impact on our lives. But I thought it connected with Christmas quite well. We all know that Christmas is about Jesus coming to earth. It's about the Christian belief that God Himself sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to become flesh and blood just like each one of us. But the question remains, why? Why would He do such a thing? Moving on from where we left off last week, the Apostle Paul continues in his letter to the Galatian churches, having discussed the fact that the promise is not nullified by the law, which raises another question: of what use is the law? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Well, that's a fair question. We've talked a lot about the law for the last several weeks, all in a negative sense, it seems. It has no power to save us. It seems to be nothing more than a stumbling block for any of us. So why do we even have the law? Well, Paul asks the same question kind of in a rhetorical sense, and he answers the question right away in verse 19. In verse 19 of chapter 2, I think it was. Anyways, he says, why the law then? Chapter 3. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. See, there was no mediator needed for the promise between God and Abraham. Why would you need a mediator? It was a promise made from God to Abraham. No mediator needed there. The law was added because of transgressions, because of sins. From Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, clear up to Moses in Exodus chapters 20 through 24, the Abrahamic covenant was the center of the relationship between God and His people. There was no law. There was no law to keep. It was all based on a promise that God had made to Abraham. God promised and Abraham believed. Simple as that. So with that, let's turn to our text this morning in chapter 3, verses 22 through 29, and then it'll continue on to chapter 4, verse 7, but we're going to take it chunk by chunk. To begin with, we're going to look at verses 22 to 29. You have your Bibles, follow along as I read. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Stop right there for just a moment. And again, pose that question, why the law? Why then the law? Paul also shows us here that the law serves to reveal sin rather than to oppose the promise. It diagnoses the sinner so that they know the direction toward whom they need to turn their faith towards. The law isn't anti-medicine. It just doesn't have any sufficiency to save you. Paul shows us three word pictures in the law to show us that our keeping of the law will never make us right with God. We will never be able to obey God sufficiently to be accepted. What are the three images then? Well, so far we've talked much about justification, being made right with God. Let me remind you once again, you cannot be justified by observing this law that we're now talking about. Verses 22 and 23, Paul describes the law like that of a prison warden or a protective guardian till faith or Christ Jesus arrived. They were in protective custody, you might say. It's not very fun to be confined, is it? But if it prevents you from doing what is harmful to yourself, well, that's a good thing. Paul here says that this is exactly the position that we're in when we try to justify ourselves by keeping God's law. This is the condition of all the people who lived before the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a second image of living under the law, and that being a student under a tutor. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." See, the image Paul uses here is of a pedagogue or pedagogos, there we go, in the Greek, which is a slave in those days who was responsible for a child's care and training. Would be a pedagogue or a pedagogos. In those days, parents would have one of the household servants tutor children and help to bring them up. Governess, a personal slave attendant, if you will. They would impose discipline and tutor them, often correcting the child whenever is necessary. But it wasn't a permanent arrangement. But you see, the problem is that the law can tutor us only so far. It can't do for us what a parent can do. It can point out our faults, but it can't change us. So it's not very satisfying to think of living this way as well. We need a parent, not just a tutor who points out what's wrong. Verse 25 says, But now that faith, Jesus Christ, has come, we no longer need a tutor. We're free. Continuing on in verse 27, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." See, because of the arrival of Christ, in whom we have our faith to save us, we are baptized into Him, clothed with Him, and Him alone. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul uses yet a third illustration, and this one is of a trustee who oversees the assets of a child before they come of age. So we'll continue on now into chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." See, imagine, if you will, that you're from a wealthy family, but your father has set things up in a trust so you don't get control of your money that is legally yours until you reach a certain age. You want to go shopping and you have all this money, it's all yours, but the trustee says to you, "Sorry, you can't have that yet." In reality, even though you're wealthy, you're no better off than one of the slaves. You're at the mercy of your trustee. Paul says that's exactly how we live when we try to justify ourselves using the law. We have to do exactly what the law says. Exactly. Remember what we said last week? We have to keep all the law all the time, continually. When you slip up once, you're out. You're done. You have to do exactly what that law says. And even though we have a large fortune of blessings that have been promised to us, we're answerable to the guardianship of the law. We're really no better off than slaves. This brings us to verses 4 and 5, which I call the Christmas solution. And here is the Christmas solution. "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Paul's saying here that the majority of history, people had been living under the guardianship of the law. They were like helpless minors who couldn't access their own wealth that they didn't have access to. So they were forced to live a life of slavery. But the coming of Jesus Christ marks the coming of age of God's people, so that they receive all the wealth that has been promised to them. God sent His Son at just the right time, at the perfect time. God's timing is always the perfect timing, isn't it? He knows exactly when things need to be and when they need to happen. He sent His Son at just the right time, according to verse 2. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. God is the Father, and He has sent him at just the right time for the coming of Christ. God's timing is always perfect. Romans 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time," some translations say at just the right time He came, "Christ died for the ungodly." Perfect timing for the proclaiming of the gospel as well. Paul says that God sent His Son born of a woman. In other words, God Himself became one of us. Became one of us. John Ortberg, I don't know if anyone's ever read any of John Ortberg's writings, but he writes a real good story, illustration, you might say. Story of a priest who moved into a small village in Hawaii that had been quarantined to serve as a leper colony. For 16 years he lived there. He learned to speak their language. He bandaged their wounds. He embraced the bodies no one else would touch. Preached to hearts that would otherwise have been left alone. He organized schools and bands and choirs. He built homes so that the lepers would have shelter. He built 2,000 coffins by hand so that when they died, they could be buried with dignity. Slowly, it was said, Kalawao, in Hawaii, became a place to live rather than a place to die, for Father Damien offered hope. The priest was not careful about keeping his distance. He did nothing to separate himself from his people. He dipped his finger into the bowl along with the other patients. He shared his pipe. He did not always wash his hands after bandaging open sores. He got close. For this, the people loved him. Then one day he stood up and began his sermon with two words. "We lepers," he said. Ortberg continues in saying, now he wasn't just helping them now. Now he was one of them. From this day forward, he wasn't just on their island, he was in their skin. First he had chosen to live as they lived, now he would die as they died. Now they were in it together. One day God came to earth and began his message, "We lepers." Now he wasn't just helping us. Now he was one of us. Now he was in our skin. Now we were in it together. We are in it together. Then Paul explains why all this happened. He says it was so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Isn't that wonderful? We that were far away are brought near by adoption. He adopted us as one of his own, with equal rights, with He looks at us, he doesn't look at us as some ugly stepchild. He looks at us as his sons and daughters. We're adopted as sons, Galatians 4:5. The word that Paul uses is adoption. In those days, wealthy men, even emperors, adopted men not related to them by blood with the intention that they would succeed them. They would be their heirs. At the moment of adoption, the son was in all legal respects equal with those born into the family. There was no boundaries, no differences between the adopted son and the biological son. Because Jesus came to earth, you have been adopted into God's family. Galatians 3:26. You have the intimacy of relationship with God. You have fabulously wealthy. You are fabulously wealthy because everything that Jesus accomplished has been transferred to you. Someday when you stand before Him in judgment, God will look at you and He'll see Jesus. He'll see Jesus, perfect and holy. You are an heir of all God's blessings. It means that you are loved just as Christ was loved. Verse 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The effect of the law is bondage, but the work of Christ, faith, is freedom of sonship. Will you pray with me? Father our God, we love you and we praise you. We glorify your name for those, for all of us. All of us were sinful and wretched and far from you. There was such a chasm between us and you that it was insurmountable. We were on a one-way trek towards death and death and damnation. No matter how many times we said we're sorry, we were just doomed. But you made a way. You loved us so much. You chose us before eternity passed. You had a plan for us to send your only Son into this world, put on flesh and blood and bones just like us, and walk amongst us, and to be sinless, to be tempted in every way and yet never sin, and then go and die a cruel death on a cross, to shed His perfect sinless blood, to become sin, that we might receive righteousness, to receive the righteousness that you give us, that you grant us, to be reconciled unto you, Father, justified, just as if we had never, ever sinned. Nothing that we ever deserved, but you gave it to us because of your great grace and mercy. Father, we have everything to celebrate this morning, everything to glorify you and to praise you. And we thank you so much for Jesus. Father, this morning, if there is any here that have never repented of their sins, have never claimed you as Savior and Lord, Father, I pray that this morning would be the morning that they would do that, that they would repent of their sins and then be obedient in Christian baptism to wash away those sins and to receive your Holy Spirit, to walk out of this place as a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. I pray these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.